Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Amos chapter 3, which I will entitle Israel's Guilt and Punishment. Amos is prophesying between 782 and 740 in the 8th century B.C., and in his book, he's going to prophesy against the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern 2 tribes of Judah. Come in for some rebuke also. And so with that background, we will begin in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Now notice, in verse 1, God is speaking against you, sons of Israel. That's northern Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He mentions that God had brought Israel up from the land of Egypt. And in verse 2, Yahweh says, I have chosen the Israelites among all the families of the earth. Well, that's standard procedure. God shows how much he's done for Israel, and look what he gets in return, a bunch of rebellion. Now notice in verse 2, Yahweh says that Israel is chosen. They are the chosen people. I read something the other day trying to explain the incredible amount of Jew hatred all throughout the centuries. And this person says, it was Dennis Prager, I believe it was, who I think he himself is Jewish. He says it's because the people of God, the Jews, were chosen and the other nations resent that. In other words, it was a great burden to be chosen, not necessarily a great privilege. Well, we see in verse 2 that because the Israelites were chosen, therefore God will punish them for their iniquities. What does being chosen have to do with being punished? Well, because with rank comes responsibility. The Jews, the Israelites, as representatives of Yahweh, had a higher duty to fulfill because they represented the God of the universe. So when they sin, it brings dishonor on God's name and turns people away from the true God, and that is a horrible thing. And so that's why they were punished so severely, because they had sinned so greatly against the God who chose them. Now in verses 3 through 6, we have 7 cause and effect images. In verse 3, we have an appointment which causes two men to walk together. The two men made an agreement, the NESB has it, to agree to come together. And so that appointment is the cause, and the effect is the two men end up walking together. In verse 4, we have the appearance of prey, and that causes a lion's roar. So the cause is the prey, the lion's roar is the effect. In verse 4, we have a young lion capturing something. That's the cause. The effect is the young lion growls. In verse 5, the cause is bait existing in a trap, and the effect is a bird falls in the trap. In verse 5 again, we have a trap capturing something. That's the cause. And then the effect is the trap springs up from the earth. In verse 6, we have a trumpet is blown, that's the cause, and the effect is the people tremble. In verse 6, we have the Lord acting, that's the cause, and the effect is calamity in the city. So the general point here is the certainty of cause and effect, but we have a split of opinion as to what the point of the images is. Option number 1, the cause is that Yahweh is announcing evil. The effect is the evil is definitely coming. That's Barnes's view. He quotes Amos 3:7 to back that up. Indeed, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. So when God announces the evil is coming, he uses the prophets, and by golly, the effect is it's coming. Option number 2, God's anger causes Israel's punishment. God's anger is the cause. Israel's punishment is the certain effect. As Benson says, this punishment doesn't happen by chance. It's because it has a cause, which is God's anger at the Israelites. Adam Clark says, no calamities or judgments can fall but by the express will of God. Option number 3. The cause is Israel's sin. The effect is Yahweh's wrath. Israel sins. That's the cause. The effect is Yahweh's wrath. Option number four, God gives a prophet a prophecy. That's the cause. The effect is the prophet prophesies. Well, I'm not sure what Amos was really getting at, but we do know that things are certain. The things that God brings about or the things that happen will bring certain effects. And the ultimate effect is Israel is going to get whacked. We go now to Amos chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. That's referring to the northern Israelites. Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. If a true prophet prophesies, it's because God gave him the prophecy. But also, verse 7 mainly means to say that God is going to announce calamity and judgment before it comes. He does nothing unless he reveals what he's planning to do, his secret counsel, to the prophets. And of course, then the prophets tell the people. Why does God do this? Why does God give warning when severe judgment is coming? Well, as Adam Clark says, to inform the people so that by their repentance and conversion, they may avoid the evil. And we need to remember that. God is not up in heaven enjoying, like a sadist, making people miserable. He doesn't do that for his emotional pleasure. He does that to get sinful human beings to repent because, by golly, are human beings sinful. I can't emphasize that enough. It's amazing how people go around, oh, mankind is basically good. People like John Dewey in America, Karl Marx, they're fools. How can anybody pick up the newspaper and say, oh, yeah, mankind is basically good? And how about all these people that say, well, I'm a basically good person. When I die, I go to heaven, without mentioning Jesus, covering their sins because they don't think they have any sins. They're fools, self-deceived fools. But anyway, God is going to warn people so they can repent. And now in verse 8, Amos says, a lion has roared, who will not fear? Well, if a lion roars, you hear that, that's going to make anybody fear. And the parallel is with the Lord God speaking. When God speaks, oh, I'm going to prophesy. And of course, I think the idea is too, if you're going to fear a lion, you're going to fear what the prophet has to say also, if you take those two ideas in parallel. Now, let's take the time here to point out that every great event in salvation history was indeed prophesied. Noah was told about the flood. Abraham was told of the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abijah the Shilonite was told about the rending of the 10 tribes from Judah. Jeremiah was told about the 7 years captivity for Judah in Babylon. Isaiah was told about the deliverance from Babylon by Cyrus. Daniel was told about the rise and fall of the 4 famous monarchies, the 4 empires, the 4 world empires. John the Revelator, John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, was told about the establishment of the dominion of the new covenant. God loves to prophesy, and sinful human beings love to ignore the prophecies. I just read an article this morning that Bob Dylan reads the Bible still. I thought he had completely backslidden. He says, I believe in the Bible. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe in predestination. He even said predestination. And then he said, I believe in the book of Revelation. So, in some sense, he appreciates what's been revealed by God. And of course, what's revealed by God by the prophets now is in the Bible. And how many Christians really pay attention to what's in the Bible? Oh, they'll cherry pick some verses that soothe their feelings and their emotions. But how many people read the Bible and notice that the standard there is so high that we can't reach it and that we need Christ's grace in order to fulfill the commands of that scripture? How many of us do that? Unfortunately, I don't think it's a majority of Christians. I think most Christians are too busy watching Joel Osteen thinking about how they're going to get rich. In verse 9, Amos says, proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod. Ashdod was one of the 5 famous Philistine cities. It's on the coast of Israel at the southwestern corner of Israel, right as Israel is getting near to Egypt. On a tour to the southern part of Israel, tour guide told me that Israel transships oil from the Indian Ocean going up the Red Sea, then up through the Gulf of Aqaba. Not the Gulf of Aqaba, I'm sorry, the Suez Gulf. And Eilat at the tip of that, the oil is offloaded there and carried in pipelines across the Negev to Ashdod on the Mediterranean Sea, and then it's shipped to Europe. So Ashdod's still there. But at any rate, Amos is telling people to proclaim it everywhere, in Ashdod and in Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. In other words, everybody in the area around, look at the mountains of Samaria. Now, Samaria, of course, is the capital city of the province of Ephraim. Ephraim was the chief city of northern Israel. Samaria was the capital of northern Israel for much of his existence. And Amos is saying, well, look at this city. Look at the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. In other words, the lying, the cheating, the raping, the idolatry, the judicial murders, the judicial bribery, the sexual immorality. Look at all that stuff. In verse 10, Yahweh says, they don't know how to do what's right. Now, that's an interesting translation, and I'm not sure it's the best translation. That's the NASB. Because if you do not know what is right, if you're so devoid of a sense of morality that you are basically non copus mentis, you're a vegetable, well, then you're not culpable. You got to know what's right to a certain extent in order to be adjudged guilty. Well, that translation bothered me, so I looked for another one, and here's what the Holman Christian Study Bible has. The people are incapable of doing right. Now, that's a little troublesome, too, because if they're incapable of doing right, why is God prophesying to them through Amos in order to try to get them to repent? Well, Barnes suggests that the people had sinned so much that their moral sense had become dulled. And I think it's somewhat of an exaggeration, because when sinners start sinning, they spiral on down and their conscience gets seared, we know from the New Testament. And pretty soon, they don't care anymore. And I think they had gotten to that point. But of course, I believe that deep down they knew what was right. They just suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in the book of Romans, to where they weren't listening to their conscience anymore. They weren't reading the law. They weren't listening to the law. They just didn't care anymore. But deep down, they knew what they were supposed to be doing, which was worshiping Yahweh. Instead of doing that, they hoarded up violence and devastation in their citadels. We go now to Amos chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, and we will finish this chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, in other words, because of all the violence in Samaria, therefore, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Now, that enemy, of course, is Assyria. Remember, Amos is prophesying between 782 and 740. We know that because of the first verse of the book. It gives us the reign of the two kings, Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah in the south, the two reigns during which Amos prophesied, and we know the dates of those two reigns. So we go from 782 to 740, and Assyria comes in 732 under Tiglath-Pileser III, and then in about 719 with Shalmaneser V. Samaria was put under siege for 3 years. Shalmaneser V dies somewhere along there. Sargon II of Assyria takes over and takes the northern Israelites into captivity. So Amos prophesied, and it came to pass. Amos says, the enemy will pull down your strength, and your citadels will be looted. That's what happened to Samaria. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. Now, if you are a shepherd and a lion grabs your sheep and you start trying to rescue your sheep and you pull and the lion pulls and you come back with a couple of legs or a piece of an ear and the lion has the rest of the sheep, well, you haven't done much of a rescue. And this is what Amos is saying is going to happen to the northern Israelites. There's not going to be much of you left by the time the Assyrians are finished with you. As Gill and Clark say, only a few insignificant Israelites would escape, and that with great difficulty. Well, of course, the whole northern nation of Israel was not taken into exile, just most of them. Now, this snatching away of the Israelites will be done in verse 12 with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Now, the easiest way to take that is that just like a shepherd rescues his sheep but only gets a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, back from the lion. Likewise, when the Assyrians come, they're going to take most of the Israelites. Let's say it's an individual particular Israelite. He's taken into captivity, and the only thing that's left in his house is the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. In other words, not much left. So that fits just like the analogy of the sheep or the animal who only has legs or a piece of his ear rescued, left behind. However, with this metaphor of the corner of a bed, there are a couple of other options. Adam Clark says the corner of a house was the most honored portion of a house, and so this is a metaphor for the most honored cities of Israel. In other words, the sons of Israel will be snatched away, and the most honorable cities of Israel will be snatched away, just like the corner of a bed is the most valuable part of a bed. I think that is not what the metaphor means, in my humble opinion. John Gill has the idea that a sick person is curled up, sick and weak, in the corner of his bed, and that's what the Israelites will do in order to escape the invading Assyrians. They'll curl up and act sick in the corner of a bed. That is the product of a man who has an entirely too vivid imagination. It's just referring to the fact there's not going to be much left of the Israelites when the Assyrians come, in my humble opinion. Now let's look at an interesting translation of the word cover, with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Now, the King James has, they will escape, I'm not exactly sure what the verb is, but they will be taken away in Damascus in a couch. Now the word for cover there is damask, literally as the NASB has it. And damask is a cloth that was invented in Damascus. That's where it got its name from. And so the KJV says that the Israelites will be taken to Damascus in a couch. I guess what they mean is on a couch. And the idea here is that some of the Israelites fled to Damascus to try to escape, but Damascus fell to the Assyrians about the same time as Israel fell, and so their escape failed. Again, that's a bad translation. In my humble opinion, the cover of a couch does much better. And so we go to verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Jacob, of course, is Israel, another word for Israel, because Jacob and Israel are two names for the same patriarch. The meaning of the name Israel is contested, but most people say it means wrestles with God, because Jacob wrestled with God at the river Jabbok, wrestling for a blessing. Jacob means deceiver, because he deceived his father Isaac so that he could get the birthright from his brother Esau. So house of Jacob means the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And God is going to testify against those northern 10 tribes. He says, when I punish Israel's transgressions, in verse 14, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. Now remember, the northern 10 tribes had two illegitimate sanctuaries. One of them was in Bethel, which was at the southern end of the northern kingdom, right near the border of Judah. And the other illegitimate altar was in Dan, which is at the far north of Israel. And so when Yahweh says he's going to punish the altars of Bethel, it means he's going after that golden calf idolatry. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. The horns of the altar are considered to be especially holy, a symbol of strength, and so they will be cut off. Verse 15, Yahweh will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. Typically, nobility had winter and summer houses, and so what Yahweh is saying here is, I'm going after the princes of the land, the nobles. And he finishes off by saying, and the great houses will come to an end. And on that sad note, we're finished with Amos 3. We're prepared now to go to Amos 4, which I will entitle, Israel Has Not Returned to the Lord. So all of this prophecy and all this denunciation didn't work, because we know in 722, Israel went down. And so I hope you stay with me as the sad story continues in chapter 4, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.